Our text this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verses 1 and 2, and once again verse 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. The Hebrew is Evedim, slaves. God purchased them out of the house of slavery. With great judgments, they belonged to Him. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We will, God willing, complete this morning, gathering up those fragments that remain, some observations on this fifth commandment. The fifth commandment requires man to preserve the honor and to perform the duties belonging to all in their positions and relations as legitimate superiors, inferiors, or equals. We have been for quite some time now in this study of the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Immediately when we speak of law, even God's law, we think as fallen sinful beings of restriction. Certainly this is true in such commandments as are framed in the negative. And eight of these Ten Commandments are framed in the negative, thou shalt not. Only two are framed in the positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Eight out of ten framed in the negative because the fallen, sinful nature of man and his lawless impulse is presupposed. Rather, however, than think of restriction when we think of law, we should interpret God's law in the totality of His Word. When the law of God is summarized, it is summarized not in a negative sense, but always in a positive sense. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This twofold division of the law and this positive summary of the law has existed since biblical times. So the epitome of God's moral law is not restriction, but unrestrained and heartfelt and outwardly expressed love to God and love to man. The prologue of this law, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, is introductory and explanatory and should be repeated before each commandment, at least in our thinking. The law was not given as a stairway to lead us to heaven. It is not in any way self-righteous. It is not to earn merit to be presentable to God. It is God's law given to a redeemed people that they might express His moral character in their daily lives. It was given, in essence, to believers. To understand God's law, as we have seen in our previous studies, we should go to the New Testament. It is in the New Testament and in the gospel economy that the law of God is manifest to its fullest extent. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, condemns the sin of murder and awful, unlawful taking of human life. And yet we read in the New Testament, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We see from the reflection of the fullness of the gospel that each of these commandments condemns not only the outward or overt act, but condemns anything, even in the heart and mind, that tends thereto. Thus, every one of these commandments demands obedience from the very heart and soul and condemns mere outward and formal religion. The essence of the law is then love, given to a redeemed people to reflect God's character in their lives. It must be expressed from the heart and not merely, as it were, an external dressing of religion. I want to review our study now of the fifth commandment and then gather some observations as we close our study on this first commandment of the second table of the law. The first four commandments have to do with God and His worship and honoring Him, and they are fairly simple. The second table of the law, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. All of these are capable of great application and great expansion because they deal with human relationships. Studying the entirety of the Word of God, including the New Testament, as we have done in our previous studies, we see that these deal with all and every human relationship for the good and the benefit of all mankind. Consider the commandment, thou shalt not kill. We will begin this study, God willing, next Lord's Day. Eight words translated kill in our Hebrew Old Testament. This one alone means the unlawful shedding of human blood and only occurs six times in the Old Testament. Doesn't refer to plants, does not refer to animals. It refers to the unlawful taking of human life. Oh, but you say that certainly would not apply to me, for I've never murdered anyone. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When we see the true implications of this, that God condemns within his people anger and hatred. He condemns the causing of disruption and disunity and disharmony in the local church between brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these things, the inward manifestation of the heart, becomes eventually before God the overt act of murdering someone's reputation, of tearing apart the local body of Christ, of causing alienation, of being the exact opposite of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But to the fifth commandment now, as we summarize this morning. The fifth commandment reflects the divine pattern in which God is our Creator, Redeemer, and Father. God is Father in the ontological, Trinitarian relationship to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. He is Father to all men as Creator. Jehovah was Father to Israel nationally. God represents Himself at times as Father to kings, to persons, and to believers as His spiritual children. The God-ordained pattern for authority in the created universe is patriarchal. We in Western civilization do not think in such terms, and therefore when we view the Word of God, we miss much. The universe is created and administered patriarchally. When Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We have pasa patria in the original language, every fatherhood. Every fatherhood is named. We have this ultimate and absolute authority of God, and in human creation among mankind, we have a relative and derived authority. All order and authority comes from God. And throughout His creation, He is Father. He is thus the ultimate authority. Job, in his suffering, cried out, "Hath not the rain a father, and the drops of dew?" Everything derives from God as Father, creatively and administratively. We have looked and studied thoroughly the immediate application of this commandment to the family. The father, the mother, the children. We have seen that God has ordained the family, not the individual, as the primary social unit or entity. When the individual is the basic entity of society, there remains no vehicle for the perpetuation of true worship, truth, morality, responsibility, cooperation, and authority. Look at our society today and the breakdown of the family. Lose the family and we lose civilization. We have spoken much about disobedience to parents and the severe penalties in the Word of God. We have seen that the commandment is not to love. The commandment is not to obey, but it's a much broader commandment to honor. The Hebrew, the original language here, is kaved. And kaved means to give great weight to take as something heavy. Give great weight to, give great worth to your mother and your father. Do not take them lightly. We have seen those passages of scriptures where it tells us that he that curseth his mother or father shall surely be put to death. But the word in the original is not curse. It means to treat lightly. The child who openly disrespected his parents was to be put to death. Why such a severe penalty on something that was meant to be so positive? Because of the lawless, rebellious heart and nature of fallen, sinful mankind. After exploring the family, we have looked at the larger applications. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves, servants, masters, employers and employees, pastors and churches, state and citizens, and then we did an historical study concerning the principle of civil resistance and civil disobedience on the part of Christians. We have noted the perverted view of Western civilization concerning rule by kings by divine right, and how unscriptural that was, a perversion and twisting of the Word of God, because the biblical king was subject to God's Word in a covenant relationship and subject to the priests and prophets. He was not an arbitrary despot. We have seen that there is a point where we must obey God rather than man. And then historically we have traced some of the great documents of Western civilization, unknown and unheard of by most people today, wherein Christian men and women rose up to depose a wicked and unrighteous government and reconstitute a government upon godly principles. Not anarchy, not revolution, but an organized deposition of a tyrannical monarch, that a government might be reconstructed upon godly and biblical principles. We spoke about the appellation to the nobility of Scotland by John Knox in 1554. Letter to the Commonalty by John Knox, 1558, where he advanced that it was lawful and the people have a right to take up arms to reconstitute and protect true religion. We noted St. Bartholomew's Massacre in 1572 that began the Huguenot Wars in France and led to the publication of one of the greatest documents in Western civilization, Vindicii Contra Tyrannos, the vindication of liberty against tyrants. We spoke of the Act of Abjuration, signed in 1581, wherein the Dutch Calvinists asserted their independence from Philip II of Spain and sought to construct a government upon godly principles. We looked at the English Civil War under Cromwell, and the book that fomented it, Lex Rex, the Law and the Prince, whereby a covenant is to exist between the monarch and God and between God and the people. These documents had an influence on our American Declaration of Independence. Had Thomas Jefferson been a fervent Christian, it would have reflected much more of these historical documents than it did. We are not preaching revolution, certainly not in our day, when we do not have enough consistent and godly individuals to reinstitute a godly government in our country. We are left in a society and nation that is without moral boundaries and positively legislates not only immorality, but outright perversion in the face of God and His law. It is left for us to pray, to suffer, to evangelize, and trust that God will see us through a wicked time. In our last study, we noted the state as parent and the state as God. We spoke of Plato's Republic, which has been the blueprint for all totalitarian government, especially in the 19th and 20th centuries. We spoke about American secular humanism. We have spoken about the state as God. Culture comes from the Latin, from the Greek, from the word cultus, worship. A given culture is inescapably an inclusive, practical expression of its faith. And American culture is an expression of humanistic secularism. Not only so, but we have seen that Christians have always, if true to the Word of God, been contrary to the general population of any secular society. In the very early centuries of Christianity, the choice between life and death was Caesar Kurios as opposed to Christos Kurios. Either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. That was the determining question of life and death. We have seen the modern philosophies that have severely influenced us and brought us at this moment in history. Hegelianism, with its idea that the state is God walking through the earth. Dialectical Hegelianism, dialectical philosophy, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and incrementally we are moved from a God-fearing nation to one that is practically atheistic and wicked without moral barriers. We have seen the effect of social Darwinism, the evolution of the state in totalitarian government, Marxist-Leninism. We have studied logical positivism, or the idea that society must be freed from theological and metaphysical ideas and brought into the materialistic scientific age. We have seen its effect upon the modern statist or educational system, where indeed we are told the state has a compelling interest to supersede the family in the care and education of the children. I want to speak to two issues this morning as we finish our summary. First, the duties enjoined by this fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. First, it is the duty of every child to obey his or her parents because they are the representative of God's mandated authority within the family. The father or mother may not be deserving of honor as an individual because of moral failure, because of great inconsistencies, but you honor the position of parent. This is what God commands. It is the duty of Christian children to still respect and care for their parents when they are aged and infirm. Our Lord referred to this fifth commandment on several occasions in the gospel records, and mostly it was in the context of caring for parents when they were aged and infirmed. That had been set aside in Jewish tradition, and our Lord calls them on it and faces them with their disobedience to God's law. A word must be said about true Christian discipline in the family. Discipline is not simply physical or mental abuse. Discipline does not end with the parent. How often I've heard mothers argue with their children, "Mommy doesn't like that. This will hurt Mommy's feelings. Don't do this to your parents." True Christian discipline never ends short of God. Parents are not arbitrary. They are God's representatives. We as parents are subject to God's word. We discipline because God has commanded it, and we answer to Him. It is the duty of Christian parents to faithfully indoctrinate, train, educate, and discipline their children according to the Scriptures and not give up this authority to others, including the state. It is the duty of employees to faithfully serve their employers. not only the moral law, but the New Testament has much to say concerning this, and for employers to deal equitably with their employees. What a society, a Christian society, comprised of believers, if indeed all ordered their lives according to God's moral character as expressed in His law. It is the duty of every Christian to obey the laws of society for three reasons. First, to avoid criminal prosecution. Second, to maintain a consistent testimony. And third, for conscience sake before God. This includes paying taxes and honoring the office of the magistrate. Christians should make the very best citizens. It is the duty of the civil government to execute not only murderers, but incorrigible and career criminals. This is based on Old Testament scripture. I must say that dispensational theology has robbed us of much of the Word of God and a consistency. The true approach is all of scripture for all of life. Never daring say that the Old Testament has no place in the life of the New Testament believer. For the New Testament is grounded and has a foundation in the Old Testament. And the principles in the Old Testament are comprehensive enough to provide a foundation for the New Testament. I have heard Christians say, "The Bible teaches us nothing about environmentalism. Why, this earth is soon going to be burned up. Jesus will come back and take us out of this filthy place. Why worry about the environment?" Read carefully the Old Testament and the principles of environmental there. Not radical environmentalism, not worshiping the environment, but very practical admonitions of the children of Israel going into the land, and see how it contrasts today with people who exploit the environment without thought to honoring God and His Word. When they sieged a city, they were not to take fruit trees and stack them in to burn down the gates, for the field, tree of the field is a man's life. Other trees, yes, but not a fruit tree. If they found a mother bird in its nest with either eggs or a young one, they could take the young ones, they could take the eggs, but they could not kill the mother, for the rest would die. God cares for all His creation. And when Israel finally went into Babylonian captivity, God said through the prophet, "Now the land can enjoy its Sabbaths." God cares for the plants, the animals, and the very dirt of His creation. All of this gives us biblical principles, all of Scripture, properly interpreted, properly applied, all of Scripture for all of life is true biblical Christianity. God-honoring, consistent, inclusive, to the point that we do not have to go outside of Scripture for any moral, ethical, spiritual, and I would say physical or scientific principle. It is the duty of all citizens to support their civil government, obey its laws, pay their taxes, until that government becomes so corrupt and intolerable that all lawful means fail and civil disobedience is required to constitute another government upon godly principles. If satiety is too far gone, then we have to be willing to serve God and leave the results in His hand and be faithful even unto death. Prohibitions in this commandment, the opposite of what we've spoken about. This commandment prohibits disobedience to all God-ordained authority. This commandment prohibits disrespect of one's parents. This commandment prohibits the abandonment or neglect of any parental duty that is mandated by God. When the family can care for an aged parent or grandparent, they're often shuffled into a rest home under deplorable conditions. Sometimes that is out of necessity because they need constant care the family cannot give them. But there are many who simply die and waste away by neglect. We have our lives to live. We are young. Euthanasia, which means good death, thanatos, death, euthanasia. Grandma and grandpa simply cannot live a life worth meaning. Let them die. Who determines life and death? God in His Word. Do we take that prerogative? The other end of the social ladder is abortion. And the other end of abortion is euthanasia. Millions of abortions in this country. Do you think for one moment that the next generation will not, because of convenience, vote and legislate to end human life when it ceases to be beneficial to society? You know very little about the sinfulness and wretchedness of man's heart, and how quickly such has taken place in governments of the 20th century and might take place in this government even under this century. We will begin simply with the Affordable Care Act, with Obamacare, saying that when you reach a certain age, you will no longer receive treatment for these conditions. That's already being done. What will the criteria be? Your education, your usefulness to society, your personal wealth will make you the exception? We value one soul above another. In fact, in the materialism of the age, we don't think about after death. We have been schooled in this society to believe that death ends it all. Man is an animal. He's the product of evolution. After this, there will be no judgment. Things are rapidly changing. Those of us who have lived any length in this life know very well how suddenly and drastically society can change. And few, if any, will speak against it. This commandment prohibits involvement in tax evasion or non-payment of taxes as protests at the point you refuse to pay taxes. You must be willing to take up arms to reconstitute a better government. Until that point in time, you must honor the magistrate and pay the tax. That is biblical, very clearly. Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, which we have studied. This commandment condemns the idea that the family is a democracy. A democracy which promotes an unscriptural equality between the parents and children. I have been in Christian families, staying in people's homes during evangelistic meetings where I've traveled to preach, and the family votes on something. Well, let's vote on this. Children have an equal standing with the parents. If you have a big family, mom and dad might lose. That's the exact opposite of what God has ordained. This commandment, and I'm very much aware who said this, this commandment condemns the idea that it takes a village to raise a child. That is socialism. That is complete government control of society from Miss Clinton. That is socialism. And it's common in our day, in this country, in its greatness, constituted as a republican form of government by representation, a constitutional republic, for people to say openly, I am a socialist or I am a communist. They want government control from abortion to euthanasia. They want everything, in other words, the state as God. When others, including the village, including siblings, attempt to rear a child, then the child's sense of parental authority is lost. Look at the rise of gangs in our society today. The family is replaced by the gang. And there is in society at large a gang mentality, where the most authoritative and the most admired are the most wicked, from Hollywood to the gang. This commandment condemns the attempt of the state to demand what belongs only to God. And this commandment implies freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, and freedom for all legitimate pursuits. This commandment condemns the state as a family substitute in taxing the family's inheritance. God made man the vicegerent over the earth, to have dominion over the earth, and to fulfill the cultural creation mandate, the family must and will assume and amass wealth and perpetuate its influence. Government taxation of inheritance is in principle unscriptural. It limits the future of the family. And finally, this commandment, by implication, condemns same-sex marriage and the attempts of homosexuals to perpetuate themselves through artificial insemination or through adoption. The moral has been brought into the realm of civil rights. And when the moral, the issue of right and wrong according to God, is brought into the area of civil rights, then we have necessarily a society without moral boundaries. That is where we are today. We thought of ourselves as a country as morally superior to the other countries of the world, haven't we? Haven't we lectured those wicked Russians, those awful communists? And President Putin now has twice lectured our president on homosexuality and creation and acknowledging God, when the last of our biblical principles were gone, America lost its ability among the nations to speak with a moral voice. That is now gone. It's gone entirely with this administration. You say to yourself now, but I'm an individual. I'm not even a Christian. You are radical. You're nothing but a fomenter of trouble. God is your father in a creative sense, and you are a rebel against His love. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live among men and fulfill the demands of His law. From the heart and from the soul, our Lord lived a perfect life. This we call His active obedience. And then He suffered a criminal's death. That is His passive obedience. By His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, through God's redemptive love, is a full and final salvation and redemption. The way to be reconciled unto God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Utter unreserved commitment to Him. You are a lawbreaker. You are in rebellion against Him. The epitome of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, you despise. You love yourself, you love your sin. On the day of judgment, the standard will be this very law of which we speak. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty all the world might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, terrible knowledge of sin. In the preaching of the law, we prepare for the gospel. Make peace with God. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and rebellion, and lay hold of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. Faith lays hold of Him at that point of righteousness. It receives, it accepts, it appropriates the righteousness of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Holy Spirit interpret this savingly to your heart, soul, and conscience. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might we, as believers, live intelligently in a fallen, sinful world and society. And might those now acquainted with God's law cease their lives of rebellion and sue for peace and mercy at the foot of the cross. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.